give consideration to the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13 is where we're going to begin our study this morning. Before we consider the two parables Jesus is going to tell that will serve as the basis for our who about the context of Matthew 13. It's here in Matthew 13 that Jesus grouped the majority of parables that he told. And these parables of this chapter are all grouped together because they pertain to the same general topic. Look in Matthew 13 and verses 10 and 11. Jesus, as he speaks to his parables and gives them an explanation for the purpose in speaking in parables, it says in Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11, "And the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus says, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Two reasons Jesus spoke in parables. One, their very nature was that not everyone could understand them, and not everyone could grasp them. He goes on to say that many of the people who actually saw and heard what he was saying, it didn't penetrate their heart. He said, seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear. The nature of a parable is that only people who want to understand it can understand it. And that's one of the reasons. And secondly, these were revealing to the disciples the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says there in verse 11. To you granted to the of the kingdom of heaven. So with that in mind, let's turn to verses 44 through 46 and consider a few things Jesus has to say here about the nature of the kingdom as he unveils two parables to his disciples. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure field, which a man found and he hid again. And from joy over it, he that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are being revealed in these parables that Jesus, as he tells two parables here, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, as we refer to them, he reveals a little bit about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. First, it is hidden. In one of these parables, the man just happens to stumble upon it in a field. In a second, you've got a man who is seeking after pearls, and he finally finds one of such great value that he goes and he sells all that he has. But in both of these instances, this precious item is hidden. And isn't that the very way that people come to a knowledge of the truth and come to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven? They may stumble upon it accidentally. They may be seeking it out. But the nature of the kingdom in this parable we find is that it's hidden. It takes a special heart for one to see the value there, because it's not there for everyone to see. And we see that in both of these parables, the object that is found is valuable. We think of this, and it might not make a lot of sense to us, and it's the context and the cultural differences. Treasure hidden out in the field, that sounds like something that comes from a movie. Jews didn't have bank accounts and safe boxes and places where they could store their goods and their valuables. So oftentimes what they would do with large sums of money, whether it be an inheritance or whether it be some fine jewelry, they would take and they would bury it in the ground, because that was literally the safest thing that you could do with it. Call to mind the passage in Matthew 25 of the parable of the talents. That man who had one talent, what did he do? He went and he buried his talent in the ground, didn't he, while his master was gone. Well, you understand why he did that when you find out that a talent, a single talent, which may not sound like a lot to us, was actually about $1.25 million. That's a large sum his master invested in him. And so to make sure that it remains safe, he goes and he buries it in the ground. That was something that the Jews did during that time. They would bury their valuables. And so this treasure hidden in a field is an invaluable, priceless treasure that belonged to someone. The pearl of great price was one that was of great value. Pearls are special to us, but to best understand it, pearls are to the Jews what diamonds are to us. They're the most precious stones. And you don't have to look any farther than the book of Revelation, chapter 21, to find out, as John's trying to help us understand the transcending beauty of heaven, that the New Jerusalem is surrounded by 12 gates that are made of pearl. That's a very valuable item to the Jews, and it was invaluable to his listeners. As he told this parable and talked about the treasure and the pearl, talking about something that you can't put a price on. He's talking about something that cost someone who purchased it everything. This is an interesting point of application. Both of these men, when they discovered this invaluable item, it was of such matchless worth to them. They went and they sold everything that they had. And they were willing to give everything to obtain it. Both of these men. And get this. They were joyful. They were joyful. They were called upon to make that sacrifice for the kingdom. I don't know about you, but when I'm called to make a sacrifice for the kingdom of God, I don't always approach it with an attitude of joy, despite my willingness to. And I think there are oftentimes a million other things that I could be doing with my time or with my money. And I do it because I know I'm supposed to do it. But sometimes I do it with regret. Last winter, it was just a random evening, Whitney and I were getting the girls it one night, and we heard a knock on the door, and it was dark, 7 or 7:30 or so. I hesitantly open the door and see who's there, and I find a man standing outside, and I step outside to visit with him. And he tells me that he and his family are passing through back to Mississippi, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, how did you end up in Saratoga, Arkansas, if you're going back to Mississippi? But I didn't say that. I know exactly what he's about to ask for, and you probably do too. And he does. It's a cold night. Mom's out falling on hard times. I don't want to make my family sleep outside in the cold. Would the church be willing to help us get a motel room? And I'm getting frustrated because I already know what I'm going to do. And I realize there's so much more that I could do with the money that I'm probably about to give this guy. And so I start hem-hawing around and think, well, maybe I can get out of this. And I talk about how that's tough for me and how I've got two kids that I've got to feed and the challenges that I've got. And we both stand there in silence looking at each other for about 5 seconds. And just in my mind, I'm hoping, walk away, go away. But finally, I realize, Zach, you can help this family. And so I say, sir, there's a place in Nashville, a motel, where I get you a couple of rooms for about $50 a night. And if you'll pay for one, I'll pay for the other. And he says, I think I've got $50 that I can put toward a room. And the words of James came to my mind, and I guess you could call this an epiphany. James wrote, and he said, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? And it just hit me. And I saw myself, I think, in a moment, perhaps how God saw me, selfish and ugly. And there were people that needed help, and I could do it, but I was trying to avoid it. And I must say, when I realized that, I was disgusted with myself. And in just a matter of seconds, I said, God, forgive me of my selfishness. And then I told him, and I meant every word, sir, I would gladly go to Nashville and get you a couple of rooms so that you and your family can stay warm tonight. It's not easy to be joyful all the time when you have to make sacrifices for the kingdom. But you read this parable, it brought these men great joy to sacrifice on behalf of the kingdom. You think about these men here and the attitude that they have the next time they're called upon to give up something on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. It's hidden from the eyes of men. It's of infinite worth. It costs the person who has it everything. But it should bring great joy to the one who finds it. What is the kingdom of heaven? We need to talk about that for a moment before we can really understand the treasures that exist in it. What is the kingdom of heaven? And as we read the book of Matthew, and as we read as Jesus unveils mysteries about the nature of the kingdom, because of Matthew's language, how he refers to it, maybe we think that the kingdom of heaven is heaven itself. But is that the case? That place of eternal rest where God resides and where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Maybe our heavenly reward is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is speaking about here in this text and as he talks about the kingdom throughout his ministry. I don't believe that's to be the case. Although perhaps the future kingdom of all believers that God saves by His grace and their faith, you might call the purified our heavenly home. But I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind when He talks about the kingdom of heaven and as He reveals its nature. Look at Matthew 13 and verses 24 through 26. He says this regarding the kingdom. The parable to them saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his enemy was sleeping, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And what you find out is those tares that were sowed were like the wheat, but they were useless. And Jesus goes to make the correlation to say that in God's kingdom, or in the kingdom of heaven, or in this world, there are both good and there are bad people as well. That's the nature of the kingdom. Will there be bad people in heaven? Will there be those tares in heaven? No. And so as evidenced by Jesus Himself as He tells this parable, I don't believe the kingdom of heaven is heaven itself. You see, Matthew's reference of the kingdom of heaven is something of a misnomer, but it's used for good reason. As we know, Matthew's gospel was a Jewish gospel that was written to Jewish Christians, and there are several distinctions and several characteristics that are unique to Matthew's gospel because of the writer and because of the audience that it was written to. One of the distinctions that we're able to see is Matthew's use here of the kingdom of heaven, that verbiage that he uses, but I believe it's a little bit of a misnomer when it comes to understanding what the kingdom of heaven is. He's writing to a Jews, to the Jews. And the Jews held very specifically to the command that God's name shall not be taken in vain. And I was online reading some literature from people that hold to Judaism in the modern day. And whenever they would talk about God, or whenever they would spell the name God, they wouldn't write it out. They give this command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, such a wide berth that they won't write it out. And they are very hesitant to say it. And Matthew's writing to Jewish Christians who would have lived their whole life and would have avoided that as strongly as they could. And so rather than making them flinch every time he would say the kingdom of God, he just substitutes and says the kingdom of heaven. Now you go over to Matthew or Mark and you go over to Luke, they never use the phrase kingdom of heaven. They always use the phrase the kingdom of God. And so this is something of a misnomer. It might lead us to draw a conclusion that isn't correct when we're trying to determine what the kingdom of heaven is. What is the kingdom of heaven then? The church? Seems to be pretty good evidence as we read through. It would be a very good fit, a very good definition of what it is that Jesus is describing. We say that the church is God's kingdom that was foretold by the prophets of old, like Daniel and Isaiah in the Old Testament, and I would agree. But I believe that the scope of the kingdom is just a little bit broader than saying the kingdom is the church. Look over in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll explain what I mean. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus was saying to His disciples, He says, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What does Jesus tell His listeners? They're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. Now we know Jesus' words were foretold and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Where the first gospel sermon was preached by Peter and the apostles. 3,000 were obedient to the good news and were baptized and were added to the church. That's when it was manifested fully, God's kingdom. But remember how the kingdom started. Back in Matthew chapter 13, if you held your place over there, the nature of the kingdom back in Matthew 13, this is how the kingdom started. Jesus told a parable that would help them understand that. He presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it becomes larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He tells this parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts out tiny, so small that you can hardly see it, but it grows into something massive. The kingdom of heaven that came, or kingdom of God that came with power, was the establishment of the church. But the kingdom of heaven, I believe, predates the church. In a sense, it has existed really since God has created the world. Luke 13, 28 and 29 will shed light on this, I believe. Luke 13, 28, 29, listen to what Jesus says here. As he preaches and as he teaches, and as he speaks to his disciples, Luke chapter 13, verses 28 and 29, he says, "And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." You go back, and that actually should have been verses 28 and 29. You in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see, listen to these names, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but you being thrown out. He's talking to the Jews who have rejected Jesus. But it's going to come a day when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets come and they sit down in the kingdom of God. How are they able to sit down in the kingdom of God if these men lived, predated the church, if that's what the kingdom is in its entirety, 1,500 years before it ever came into being? The kingdom of God, simply put, is God's rule over the hearts of those who subject themselves to Him by faith. God has appeared in times past, personally, to very few individuals when you look at the scope of the entire world. To individuals like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, he would come and he would speak to them. And they would submit themselves in faith to what God commanded. They were part of the kingdom of heaven, if you will, because they subjected themselves to God and His rule, and they obeyed in faith. That kingdom started out small, where God appeared to a few people personally. Started out like that mustard seed. But it became something great, and it came with power on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached not just to individuals, but to everyone. And 3,000 in that day responded and were added. And it since began to grow and grow and grow until it has covered the entire earth. It was once hidden as small, but it was manifested in power in the church. The kingdom of God is His rule over the hearts of men and women who submit themselves to His authority in any day and age. In this day and age, that's done in the church. Look over to John chapter 3 real quick. We need to talk about this. John chapter 3. Hey, because just because you live in this world, which this whole world belongs to God, does not make you a member of His kingdom. In John chapter 3, look at verses 5 through 7. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit," as He speaks to Nicodemus, "he cannot enter" what? "The kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I say you must be born again." Simply living in this world does not make you a citizen in the kingdom. And that parable that Jesus told about the wheat and the tares, it was only the wheat that was stored in the barn of the Lord. The tares were taken and cut or cast into the fire. And in this passage, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, He tells us what's going to happen. This is how entrance into the kingdom is provided. Being born of water and spirit. Being born of water is baptism. That which Jesus commanded. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us there's the water. Paul tells us in Titus 3:5, the Holy Spirit, where he says, "By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." That's the same thing that he was telling to Nicodemus. Birth by water and the Spirit. And it's obedience to what Jesus had commanded. It's a willingness to submit yourself to His commands. And Jesus said you must be born again. By water, which is baptism, and the Spirit, which takes place, as Paul says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it's obedience to that which allows one entrance into the kingdom of God. So with the kingdom of heaven identified for us, let's take a few moments to consider what are some of the treasures that being a citizen of God's kingdom has. What treasures are worth taking everything that you own, all of your wealth, all of your possessions, everything that is yours and that belongs to you, and laying them at the feet of the cross and placing them at the disposal of Jesus. Jesus said, "None of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possession? What treasure, what kind of treasures are worth turning your back on your family if you're forced to choose between them and God? And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What kind of treasure is worth giving your life for? For Jesus, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, that we could all possess the Spirit that Paul possessed when he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. If you were called on as a Christian, would you say about your money and your possessions and your loved ones and your family and your life or anything you hold dear, it's rubbish. Take it, but give me Jesus. That's the price of what it takes to receive the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. You may never find yourself having to go to that extreme in giving, but there are many people who have. And that's what God requires. The treasure of the kingdom of heaven that God is offering you far surpasses anything that is found in this world. I can't name them all, but a few. And I want to tie these into our VBS lesson, so our people will listen up. We're going to talked about over the course of this weekend study. So listen and see if you can catch these. One of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven is sonship. Over to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. This is the calling of the apostles. We see that it was at this time when he went to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called the disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them whom he named as apostles. Can't you just imagine perhaps how Jesus had just prayed the night before? And he goes up, and he's perhaps a little bit elevated. And the crowds are doing like they always do. They're just gathering in just this massive number to hear this master preacher speak. And he looks out as he surveys the crowd, and he starts pointing to specific individuals. He says, Peter, I want you to come here. It says, John, I want you to come here. James, I want you to come here. Judas, I want you to come here. Can you imagine the honor that would be associated to be called by the master teacher to serve as an apostle? To lay the groundwork for the kingdom of heaven? Honor and accolades would be heaped on these men, and their name would be engraved the annals of time for their contribution to the establishment of God's kingdom. How much honor would fall on the apostles? And Judas was numbered among the 12 as well. And we talked about Judas. And we saw this morning where Judas's treasure was. He served as an apostle of God, but he could have been so much more. He had the honor. He performed the gifts and the miracles, and he preached the gospel alongside the others. And he received the accolades and the acknowledgement from the world because of what he was able to do. But he chose 30 pieces of silver over what could have been his. The honor that being an apostle would, we can't fathom. Turn over to John chapter 1, though, because you see what's extended to me and you in the kingdom of God is so much greater than apostleship. As much honor would have been brought on one of Jesus' apostles, and as well loved as they would have been by the disciples, God invites us to be something more. 1 John 1, starting in verse 9, this was the true light which came into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world, but the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. Who do you think God loves more? His apostles or His sons? Who do you think He honors more? His apostles or His children? Who do you think He blesses more? His apostles or His children? Who would God love more? An apostle simply means a messenger. Does God love His messengers more? Or does God love His sons and His daughters more? And we see sonship really demonstrated in Luke 15 in this parable of the prodigal son, where this young man is returning home, and you see the love of the father poured out on his head. Whenever the father sees him coming, and he runs to him, and he says, and he throws his arm around him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he says to his servants, go kill the fatted calf, and get the robe, and put sandals on his feet, and put the signet ring on his hand. That's what he says. That's what sonship means. But to fully appreciate the beauty of that picture, you got to see where the prodigal came from. He didn't come from doing the will of his father, and his father exalted him for the good things that he did. He was out in the fields feeding pigs, and just some time before, he had taken a third of his father's wealth and liquidated it and wasted it. And he's coming up, having fed the pigs, and he's muddy, and he stinks, and he's dirty. And the father takes him and exalts him as a son. That's what sonship looks like to us. Because of our sin, how we are stuck in the muck and mire, in the death and entrapment of sin. When we come to God in faith, when we come in repentance and obedience, God exalts us. The same way the son is exalted in the parable of the prodigal son. That's what it looks like. And that's what He offers to those who will become members of His kingdom through obedience and faith in Jesus. And like Judas, who could have had apostleship and sonship, so oftentimes Christians sell out for silver or gold or relationship or good feelings brought about by substance abuse, any number of things. But God offers us sonship as one of the treasures of the kingdom. He offers us access to the throne of grace. We studied about Solomon. And God appeared to Solomon in a dream one night. And God said, you ask for one thing, and I'm going to give it to you. And we talked about how amazing that would be to have God appear and say, I'm going to give you something that you could ask me for one thing, and I'm going to give that to you. One of the treasures of the kingdom. God, who Solomon received a vision from Him one time and received an offer for one thing. And as amazing as that was, sonship in the kingdom is greater than that. Because what it gives us is it gives us access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Solomon, who asked for wisdom, a very good request and a pleasing request to God, later in his life, applied his wisdom to build the temple of God, a house for the Lord. And inside this temple, he had this special room. It was called the holiest place of all, the holy of holies, the most holy place. And there he placed the Ark of the Covenant, which was the dwelling place of God. Before the Ark of the Covenant, before this most holy place, there was a great veil, a great curtain that was made. Because the people, ordinary people, weren't allowed to look in. And ordinary people weren't allowed to go in. One time a year, one man in all of God's people went in with fear and trembling and worshipped in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Solomon, in all his wisdom, received one request from God. The high priest would go in once a year to the most holy place and offer a sacrifice. Hebrews 4:16, we draw near with confidence the throne of grace, where God sits. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God said to Solomon, ask one thing, you can have it. God said to his sons and his daughters, you can come here anytime you want, and then you can ask, and you'll find grace to help in your time of need. A treasure of the kingdom of heaven is access to the throne of God. That's powerful. And the last blessing we'll consider is that of eternal life. We read about the rich farmer. He was blessed by God, and rather than acknowledging God as the giver of those good things, he took that honor upon himself. And in his arrogance, he boasted about tomorrow. Well, I'm going to build bigger barns tomorrow and tear down my little bitty barns, and I'm going to store my goods. And I say to my soul, you have laid up goods for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. You've got it made. And God came and said, this night your life is required of you. We have Ahab, who looked at the vineyard of Naboth and desired it and took Naboth's life. He could make that treasure his own. Their treasures were on the things of this earth. Both of those men lost their life because of where they placed their treasure. The unpleasant reality is that unless the Lord returns, we're all going to have to die. Many people in this world, they live their life like Ahab and like that farmer. They live in the moment. They pursue the treasures of the world. They don't give glory to God. They lie and they cheat and they steal to get whatever it is they want. They don't make plans for the life to come. One last passage, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. This is a parable that Jesus tells regarding the final day. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Listen to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world. The completion and the perfection of God's kingdom is going to be found on that final day. When we stand before the Lord, we give an account for how we lived our life. So which man will you be? Will you be like Solomon, who pursued spiritual blessings and who treasured them? Will you be like Ahab? Will you be like the rich fool? Will you be like Judas? And will you sell out for momentary pleasure? It's a decision all of us have to make, and we have to make it frequently throughout our life. If you're here this morning and you haven't become a child of God, you haven't been allowed entrance into His kingdom by the water and Spirit, by baptism, by faith in the work of the Holy Spirit as He renews our soul when we obey, you can take that step this morning. Accept the blessings and the treasures that lie before you in God's kingdom. Sonship, access to the throne of grace, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life when this dot and moment in time of our life is over. If you realize your priorities have been misplaced, put them in the right spot. Make it right. If anyone needs to respond, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement?